I'm not going to read. We can probably turn me down a little bit there, John. Thanks. I won't read the entirety of the text that we're going to look at this morning. It's fairly lengthy. I'll just read the first few verses. On that same day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a brother dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there came seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. Also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." That's God's word for now. Let's pray, or just be seated, and then Lori will play, and I'll preach. Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to the end of the chapter, which is a lot of ground to cover. And there are essentially, let me just give you the outline, there are three questions which are asked in this passage, and I hope to answer all three, and I hope to do it in a clear fashion, also in timely fashion, in that kind of thing. There are two questions by outsiders to Jesus, and then Jesus turns the table and asks a question of the religious. But I want to set the stage for us. I know that those of you who have been here will remember, but I don't remember my sermons by 1 o'clock on Monday afternoon, so I suspect that by 1 o'clock this afternoon, you will have forgotten as well. What's going on is Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and this is really the final confrontation between Jesus and the religious establishment. After today's text, the conflict is over except for the trials, which will lead to Jesus' crucifixion. It's a pretty critical moment in history, and what we're seeing is that the religious establishment of the day held a great deal of power, had a great deal of prestige in the Jewish community, and they wanted to hold that. And while there were kind of four branches of that religious community, all of them, in one way or another, hated Jesus. For the most part, which is pretty shocking when you consider that the ones who were accepting Jesus were the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the people of the streets who were invited to the wedding feast of the king, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. The people who should have been anticipating the arrival of the Messiah were the ones who were least satisfied with who Jesus was and who Jesus claimed to be. So what we see in actuality is a picture of religion that God hates. And it's kind of one of the reasons that I resist the word religious. I'm really one of the least religious guys I know, even though I carry the pastor as a title. Because I don't think of myself as very religious. What I want to do is introduce people to the God of the Bible and how they can have a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ instead of introducing him to a bunch of do's and don'ts and this and that's and what you wear and who you are and all those kinds of things. But what we're going to see today is all of this coming to a climax and coming to a head. There are essentially four different groups in the religious establishment. They had varying views. Historically, they were at odds with each other, except for one occasion, and that is when they came together against the Lord Jesus. There were the Pharisees that we hear a great deal about. They were well-educated men who were professionals of the street, highly religious. They were the ones who were the keepers of the law and temple. They had created 613 laws, They put them into categories. It was their job to discern which were the most important, and they were the keepers of that law. The scribes were the professionals within the temple service who were much akin with the Pharisees, and they were very stringent and strident. Last week we were introduced to the Herodians. The Herodians were also very religious, but they differed from the Pharisees in that they wanted a more political ruler for Israel, a political ruler that would come as a Herod, who would have been a Jew but was under Gentile control, kind of a puppet for the Roman Empire. So the Herodians were somewhat political. And today we're going to be introduced to the fourth category, who are the Sadducees. A lot is said about the Sadducees. They're introduced on a couple of different occasions in the New Testament. I'll tell you a little bit more about them later, but their most distinctive characteristic was this. They didn't believe there was life after death. Now, we live in a world that holds, a lot of people hold the same view, that there's not life after death. And so, you know, we're all worm food when it comes to our 67 years or however many years that we have. And so the question becomes, why do you live the way that you live in the here and now if you believe there's nothing after? You see, the distinctive of these Sadducees was they were God-fearing men. They were people who believed that there was a God, and by and large, they were quite moral, which is really fascinating to me. How can you believe in a God who is way out there and who is creator and not believe in some way, shape, or form that man is destined to have a type of relationship with that God who created at one point? The second question that has mystified me is, if you do not believe that there is an afterlife, why would you be at all concerned with morals? I mean, I have to be terribly truthful here, and I mean it very sincerely. If I did not believe in an afterlife, I would be out for pleasure nonstop, whatever that pleasure looked like, nonstop, 24/7, for the entirety of my life. Why wouldn't you, if you thought that at 95 that was the end and there was no consequences or no reward after the fact? And these guys had just a very fascinating view on life and religion and all these other kinds of things. And their big rub with Jesus was, and we'll get back to them and their beliefs in a moment, there is no resurrection. And so the nature of their question was, we want to prove to the crowds who are following Jesus that Jesus is wrong when he says that he is the resurrection and the life, that he can introduce people to God and have a relationship with him, which is eternal. And so what they did was they asked this question in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said," and they quote the scriptures here from Deuteronomy, "If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." This was an Old Testament law. You had a brother, he dies, didn't have offspring. You were to marry his wife and bear children with her, only so that the family name would continue in the line of Israel and that the inheritance within Israel would continue. So the whole issue is about procreation. Their fictitious story is there's seven brothers. All of them marry the same woman. All of them die without giving her a child. We don't want to speculate on her name. But seven men marry the same woman. They all die. No children are born. She finally dies. And the question is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection if there is a resurrection? That's the question, you see. Because they're stuck in time and space, and they cannot envision that, knowing that there's no resurrection, that there is going to be which husband is going to bear children in glory if they didn't bear children here on earth. And Jesus answered them in verse 29 and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, some people point to this text and want to make very clear pictures of what relationships are going to be like in heaven. That's not the purpose of the text at all. The purpose of the text is Jesus merely saying there's not going to be procreation in heaven. In other words, in the Lamb's Book of Life, all the names that are going to be there are there. The nature and the number of people who are in heaven are not going to be expanding. That purpose for marriage will have been gone. I could take you to a myriad of places. I probably should have taken the time, but the text wouldn't allow me this morning, to show you all the places where we will know each other. We will have relationships with each other while in heaven. We will speak. We will converse. We will be beloved to one another in heaven, and all these other things. This is not a text saying we're going to go to heaven, not know anybody, that relationships are separate, and so on and so forth. It's simply saying we're not going to be having children in heaven. That role of husband and wife does not exist in glory. But Jesus goes further than talking about merely the idea that children are not going to be begat in heaven, that there will not be husband and wives in that regard in glory. He continues to give them an answer, and this is his answer in verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, he gives a shift, you see, from procreation to the general idea of the resurrection from the dead. Have you not read what God, what was spoken to you by God, verse 32? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I'm just going to stop here and preach for a minute. The question is, Jesus here quotes from a passage in Exodus where Moses is standing before the burning bush. All the patriarchs have been dead long before Moses is standing before the burning bush. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long since gone. But the question is, why does Jesus choose to answer the question about the resurrection from the book of Exodus? The book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah all talk explicitly about the resurrection. It's all over the Old Testament. Why does he go to the book of Exodus to answer their question? Now, some insight on the Sadducees. The Sadducees, while God-fearers, only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call Pentateuch or Torah, were God-inspired. In other words, the only books of the Bible that they referred to as authoritative were the first five books of the Bible. And in their minds, the first five books of the Bible did not talk about the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. They're wrong on many different levels. But Jesus chooses to answer their question from the book of Exodus. And this is how he does it. I'll give you more on the Sadducees in just a moment. Listen again to this verse that Jesus quotes from Exodus. God speaking to Moses says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Sadducees would have been very great at claiming their pedigree as coming from the patriarchs of old. But Jesus says, my Father speaks of these patriarchs as living, not dead. And this is how Jesus proved the resurrection from the Old Testament, from the first five books of the Bible, the only books of the Bible that the Sadducees still held to be true. But here's the question that I wrestled with all week long, and that is, why didn't the Sadducees want to believe in the resurrection? I mean, what possibly could have held somebody back saying that there was a God but not believing in life after death? Well, there's a couple of hints. Number one, the Sadducees, which were a relatively small group, all happened to be rich. And all of their disciples, all the people that they called into being Sadducees with them, also came from the upper middle class. I'm sorry, the upper class. Now, this is not a beef against the upper class. No problem there at all. But their pursuits in life were entirely based on enjoying the fruits of their wealth. And they promoted a lifestyle that said, I'm going to enjoy what I have in the here and now because of my wealth, and I'm not going to be concerned with eternal life at all because everything is in the here and now. Now, I still can't understand why they maintained a sense of morality while trying to enjoy their wealth, but they did. And so I found that answer somewhat less than satisfying. Would that promote a good moral lifestyle? Would that be enough to keep somebody from believing in the afterlife, just enjoying the here and now? And then the little light in the light in my head is very little. I mean, it just goes on and it flickers for just a minute. What is the resurrection from the dead and life eternal actually represent? And again, this is a place that we could have gone from start to finish in the scriptures. You see, the resurrection represents judgment. Resurrection means that if there's life after death, man, woman, child will stand before his Creator and be asked by that God, did you bow the knee to my son, the Messiah? Whether rich or whether poor, whether smart, whether slow, you are not here by your merits, but your eternal destiny will depend solely on what did you do with my son. And so I realized that the Sadducees denied the resurrection because they didn't believe or didn't want to believe in God's right to judge. And isn't that exactly where people are today? I mean, really and truly, I'm convinced that if we were to ask people who do not believe in life after death, why don't you believe in life after death? They would start and quibble about a few scientific facts that would die like moths in the flames. They would have an argument here, an argument there that would be shot out of the sky like a trap shooting competition. But the bottom line is, they're afraid of what comes after and they don't want to face a holy God. And so this is what's going on with the Sadducees. They're trying to do away with the idea of resurrection, because to do away with the idea of resurrection is to do away with the idea of judgment. So if I live a relatively moral life in this world and I enjoy everything that this world has to offer, and there's no consequences after life, then what does it matter? Well, we get to question two, and we'll plow through this fairly quickly. The Pharisees, they're thrilled. They're thrilled. Look at verse 34 with me. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly at odds on the issue of the resurrection. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, there's a trial that's going on with Paul, and he asks a very subtle question at which both the Pharisees and the Sadducees are present. He tips his hand and says, "What about the resurrection?" And instantly there's this great fight that breaks out between these two groups, and the whole trial goes awry and everything else. The Pharisees are thrilled when the Sadducees have been shut down by Jesus. So they decide to come to Jesus with another question. One of them, verse 35, who was a lawyer. I love how Matthew just slips that in there. He's a lawyer. Asked him a question, testing him. Again, we're way out of the realm of honest, intelligent questions here. They're all about getting Jesus in trouble. Teacher, he says, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, like I said, that could sound like an honest question. Sound like I'd really like the answer to that question. Remember at the beginning I said that the Pharisees had put together 613 laws as a hedge around God's law in the first five books of the Bible. And they categorized them, and they constantly spent their days talking about which laws were more important than others. But the one thing that a Pharisee never wanted to say was, this is the most important law. Because the second you say this is the most important law, you're saying the other laws are less important. Do you know what I'm trying to say? If this is the most critical, then everything else is subcritical. And you never want to put yourself saying that about God's law, you know. So he asked Jesus with a trick question, what is the most important law? The second pitfall with this question is, it's going to lead to legalism. They can accuse Jesus of being a legalist if he says law number 611 is the most important, or law number 72 is the most important. But Jesus knows the deceit in their heart, and he quotes to them from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to quote both 4 and 5, while 5 is the only one quoted here. And Jesus said to him, verse 4 says, the Lord God of Israel is one, and he is our God. That's how the great Shema starts in verse 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets depend, says Jesus. Here's essentially what he's saying. And they would never criticize this, and they couldn't, because it was the great Shema, which was recited every morning and every evening before they went to bed. It was above the doorposts in their house. It was in the phylacteries they had put on their arms and on their foreheads. The Lord my God is one, and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Monotheism to the core. This is the God of Israel. And you are to love him with everything that you are and everything that you have. Now, keep in mind, as we looked at a text last week, that Jesus had just had a conversation with the Pharisees about the image on a coin. And the Pharisees' question then was, what do we do to do with this poll tax? Are we to pay it or not? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. You were created in the image of God. I am the image of God as I stand before you. And now, when they say, what is the most important commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm standing before you as the image of God. And look at how the whole thing concludes. The Pharisees were silent. Now the tides turn, and the question gets asked of the Pharisees by Jesus. In verse 41 it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they all responded very quickly, he is the son of David. Now the Pharisees are quoting from the Old Testament. It was prophesied that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to come from the line of David. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, during the genealogy, first verse of the book says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. So they answered right. They answered right in the sense that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah was going to be from the line of David. But was he just from the line of David? That's really the question that Jesus is asking. They answered correctly when they said the son of David. But Jesus continues in verse 43 and he said to them, well then, how does David, who is in the Spirit of God, call him, that is the Messiah, Lord? Saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, and if you care about such things, this is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. In fact, it's the most quoted text from in the Old Testament in the New. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Let me just try to explain very quickly. The Pharisees rightly said the Messiah is the son of David. Jesus says, if that's true, why does David, when he wrote Psalm 110, call the Messiah Lord? And why does the Messiah say, you sit at my right hand until I take care of your enemies? In other words, why would the Father defer to the Son if all the Messiah is the Son of David? I'm hoping this makes sense. Why does the one you put so much credence in, David, call the Messiah Lord? Why does he put himself underneath the Messiah? If all he is the Son of David. And he answers and says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? I mean, if he's deferring to the Father, I mean, if David's deferring to the Messiah, how can the Messiah be his son? Well, interestingly, this question was answered back in chapter 16. I know we're doing a lot of work here, but it's worth it. When Peter confesses something, I'm in chapter 16 of Matthew, and I'm going to read from verse 13 because I think this gives us the clarity on our text. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh yes, we know that you came from David's line. But you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Yes, I'm from the line of David. But it doesn't end there. I am the Son of God. And that's why David, in the Spirit, when he wrote Psalm 110, called me Lord. And he's trying to get these Pharisees. He knows that their hearts are hard and that they are blind and they cannot see. But he wants them to understand that when it comes to the cross, they are not just crucifying a son of David. They are killing the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, whom David called Lord. And look at the text as it ends in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. There it is. That is the dividing line. Jesus will have things to say to the Pharisees, but the debate is over. The conversations are over. There's no more trying to convince, and there's no more attempt at trickery, because the line has been drawn. I am God in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one that David called Lord. I am more than a son of David. I am the Son of God. And so this section concludes, and we'll see them exposed next week, which leads us to the cross. But let me pray. Father, we have covered much ground, and undoubtedly little has been clear. But help us to understand there is one true God, and he deserves our complete devotion. That there is a resurrection and consequently judgment. And like David of old, we should call you Lord. For the Christ is not only a son of David, but the very Son of God. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now hear the benediction from 1 John. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. Have a great day, you all.